Good morning. It's a privilege to bring the word this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. It's going to be the last chapter that we're going to take in this study of 1 Corinthians, which the focus that we brought out of that was countercultural Christianity. And I'm excited to be able to... I actually had the privilege of opening our study in 1 Corinthians. And then I have the privilege also of kind of closing it as we move on to Galatians next week. And I feel kind of bad because it was such a beautiful day outside and everyone's coming in smiling and happy that the sun is out. And the material that the good material that I have the honor of preaching on is not necessarily the kind of stuff we want to hear on a nice, bright, sunny day, and I'll go out and, you know, and have a good time afterwards. But it's the Word of God, and it's true, and I think that it will actually be very appropriate, seeing we can enjoy all these blessings that we get here on Sunday morning, go out to a beautiful Washington Sunday, and enjoy the rest of the afternoon with each other and fellowship and have some fun. And I think this is maybe then a good reminder for us, the lesson in humility that we'll learn today. In the first four chapters, Paul touches on important lessons that the Corinthians needed to learn. It was a wicked church. Immorality had crept into the church. And Paul, before he really starts tackling some of the issues that were pressing on his heart, that he had been told about by some from Chloe's household, he kind of opens up the book with the first four chapters, which are a more of a general view, tackling some of the key issues, some of the key sin that was behind the rest of the sin that had crept into the church. And so as we're looking, we've been looking from the beginning at countercultural Christianity, which basically means Christianity that makes no sense to the world. This last one is probably something that makes the least sense to the world. This attribute that we'll be looking at, the first week we studied unity. That's something that's very foreign to the world, especially unity, godly unity, not just, you know, let's have peace on earth, everyone get along, we just put away our differences, and it's not that kind of unity, it's godly unity that's based from the Word. In the past 3 weeks, as Tim was preaching, we had a focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, foreign to the world. The difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, foreign to the world. Then the proper way to build a church, completely foreign to the world. They have no interest in building the church. Most people actually from the world seek to tear down the church. So all of these things we've studied so far are completely foreign, which is why we titled the series of these messages Countercultural Christianity. It makes no sense to people outside of the church. And today we're going to continue in that pattern and look at one thing that makes very little sense to the world. In fact, back in Jesus' time, the Roman and Greek languages did not even have a word for this attribute. And it's the attribute of humility. It's humility. Very foreign to the world, yet we Christians are called to live in humility every day. And we have a perfect example that was set by Jesus Christ, and a very good example set by many of the apostles that imitated Jesus Christ in humility. So today, the reason I was a little bit scared to give you guys the title of the message. Oops, let's go back to the title. Back. Do we have the title up there, Peter? No? There it is, The Scum of the Earth. So I know that that's all what you wanted to hear on a bright Sunday afternoon, that we're all the scum of the earth. But it's not that bad. In fact, it's really encouraging stuff. It was extremely convicting for me actually studying this week. I had a really hard time because I thought to myself, there were so many attacks that I felt coming from the evil one saying, if you're learning some of these things for the first time on how you truly stand before Christ, or especially before the world, and what you truly are is just a sinful human being, how are you going to try to bring this to a bunch of people, a whole congregation? And yet, as I was going through that difficult time and trying to determine how I, in my weakness and failure, could bring something to a bunch of other people that also struggled with the same weakness and failure, I was just reminded, it's all about humility. It doesn't matter who I am. I'm no one great. None of us are great. And so, though the world might see us as the scum of the earth, though we may be treated like that, and we'll get into the passage and discuss some of that, it's actually a really encouraging thing to know that we can be humble in all of our humility and all of our weakness. God is strong. And this is a true story I'm going to read to you guys, just very brief. Just that describes in a sense how foreign this word, this attribute, humility is to the world. It's a true story. In the summer of 1986, two ships, maybe some people here remember that was before my time, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction or even thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to the news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each one was too proud to yield first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Gigantic ships colliding into each other, resulting in the deaths of hundreds of people, and all because of pride, all because of the lack of humility. It's something that is foreign to the world. Now, this introduction is a little bit, it's just something that I had to say because in my own, through all of my studying, these are things that were just jumping out to me and convicting me of all of the pride that was in my own life. But pride, the opposite of humility, which we're going to be studying today, is one of the root causes of much, much sin. So much sin is caused by pride. Pride leads to so many other things. And like I said, it's an area that I've been struggling with my entire life, specifically because as a young Christian boy growing up in Morocco, I always had something that I could say to people which might impress them. You know, I'm a missionary kid. And I got to speak at youth groups when I was 14 and 15 telling them about missionaries. And that's great. I really enjoyed it. But at the same time, for 14, 15-year-old boy speaking in front of others your age, that was very damaging to I guess it was just a boost to my pride, really, because I thought, man, I have so much to share with these people. And so it's been something that I've always struggled with, but it's led to so much sin. Devastating wars, the most devastating wars in the world, are caused by pride. And many other things, but the root is pride. Very brutal treatment of people. Pride. It's the sin behind racism. Pride. It's led from everything to extermination camps and genocides. Pride. One people thinking they're better than another. One person thinking he's better than everyone else. And then all of the sin that comes because of it. And so Paul talks exhaustively about this sin, pride, in so many of his epistles, and our passage today is one of them. He confronts the pride that had welled up in the hearts of the Corinthian believers who had exalted men and their wisdom, and in their pride decided that they wanted to line up behind individuals, people with great speaking ability, people with a lot of show, people with a lot of gifts. And yet, even though on the outside they kept saying, well, you know, you should really come over to my camp, or we line up behind Paul or Paul's, and all these justifications for the root problem, which was pride, the church was ripping apart. So where are we in our study today? I'm just going to brief recap from the first three chapters because we're in chapter 4. The first one, we had a call to unity from Paul among the Corinthian believers. He urged them to be united based on the cross. And we saw that the first message, the first title of the message, and that's the one that I had the privilege of being able to share, was united at the cross or at the foot of the cross. And then in chapter 2, Paul explains, goes in further, the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, God's wisdom being Jesus Christ and Him crucified, something that was a mystery before the foundations of the earth, which was then revealed to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the secret wisdom of God, known only to God throughout the ages, now is being revealed. Chapter 3, Paul explains that God is the one who causes the growth. And it's not about men at all. Yes, one plants, one waters, but it's God that causes the growth. God that gives the increase. So he urges all ministers to be careful how they build, and that's what Tim talked a lot about last week, exhorting every minister, not just those in leadership, but specifically those in leadership, all servants of Christ, to be careful how they build the church of God. And so it brings us into our passage today. If you'd stand with me, we're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 3 and read through chapter 4. So then, Paul says, this is kind of the summation of everything that he's been saying. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given the trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you would really become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? Heavenly Father, I just ask, Lord, and I pray that you would take your word and make it very real, very true to our lives today. That you would convict us on this beautiful day of the pride that is in our hearts and teach us a lesson in humility as we study this chapter in Corinthians. Lord, I am nothing. Lord, just rid me of anything that is coming from my own mind, Lord, and speak truth to your congregation, to the people you love. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us to go out and to live. And though we might be treated like the scum of the earth in this world, to know that our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of the family of God. We are children of the Most High God, creator of the universe. And we are held very precious in his sight. Lord, use this today to speak to us something new. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to start with the end of chapter 3 in verse 21 because, like I said, it's the summation of everything that Paul's been saying up to this point in the book. A question some people might have, some people less familiar with the book of Corinthians, is this. Why did Paul start the letter, letter to the Corinthians like he did with the first four chapters when we know that the obvious problems in the church were immorality, problems with in marriages, just gross misconduct in the church? Why did Paul not even tackle that until chapter 5 through the rest of the book? And why did he start the book of Corinthians with the first four chapters like he did? Urging people to be careful how they build. Reminding them that it's all about Jesus Christ, Him crucified. Explaining the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Well, he was tackling the root issues. The problems that had crept in, which only led to these other things. Other things that in comparison to the root problem were fairly inconsequential. And so, as I was thinking about this in my own head, trying to understand it, and this may be helpful for some people, maybe not for others, I just kind of thought of a possible scenario that could have gone on in the Corinthian church, which had then led people to write Paul, and led Paul to write back to the Corinthians, and it was this. We know that there was immorality. So the immorality in the church was very likely due to the lack of obedience. The lack of obedience was very likely due to the lack of godly leadership. There was the lack of godly leadership because there were divisions in the church. There were divisions in the church because of the exaltation of men and their wisdom. And the exaltation of men and their wisdom was mostly due to pride in the hearts of the Corinthian believers, because they thought that they just wanted to line up behind a specific guy, and they wanted to look down on all the others. And so they say, I am of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. And then the super spiritual say, I'm of Jesus Christ. All you guys are nothing on us. That was maybe, we don't know for sure, but that was very likely where the Corinthian church was. And it was all coming out of a sense of pride. And Paul knew that the immorality had not just come by chance. He knew that it was because of this pride. And that's what he tackles in the chapters. The first three or four. Issues with disunity and pride, which had split the church apart. And no longer was there godly leadership. So no longer was there accountability or obedience. So everyone started living however they wanted. And he reaches his main point at the end of chapter 3 in verses 21 through 23. He says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. There is no division among you. That's what Paul is saying. And if there is, there can't be, because you are all of Christ and Christ is of God. One family, one body of believers. It was a huge blow to the pride in the people that had said, we're right and all these others are wrong, and all the division that it had created. Paul's saying no. So though we're saving the rest of the book of Corinthians for another time, and we'll be moving into Galatians next week, it's important to understand that the first four chapters in dealing with these issues are only lead as a really good start into the rest of the book. Because in the first four, Paul deals with the larger issues at hand, the disunity, the pride, and man's wisdom, and the lining up behind the men, which then led to the disorder and the immorality, which Paul tackles and gives instruction in for the rest of the book chapter 5 through 16. So we get into our passage today, and I wanted to bring out three major points that we could learn. A lesson in humility that we have from Paul, and only a lesson in humility that Paul had because he was imitating Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example of humility. Chapter 4 sometimes can seem kind of random, and it did to me at first when I started studying it out. Because the end, verse 21 and 23 through 23 in chapter 3, is so powerful. Saying, so then, no more boasting. He just basically blows all of their ideas out of the water. And then chapter 4, he adds it there. And then chapter 5 starts with all the deliberate instruction for all of the various sins that the Corinthians were caught up in. But chapter 4 is not random, and it was not just placed there by chance. This is Paul's instruction. This is what chapter 4 is about. Paul is instructing how the servants of Christ ought to view each other and be viewed by the world. So that after he blows all of their ideas about who's lining up behind who and how all the body of believers must be unified and they can't have the division, this is what he says. He says, so now I will show you how we ought to live, how we ought to be viewed, not only view each other, but also viewed by the world. So he's wrapping up. He's giving another summary or some more explanation, instruction regarding all the stuff that he wrote about in chapters 1 through 3. And that's what we're going to see today. And it is unfortunate sometimes that our own pride will get in the way. That's why I wasn't truly scared. But there can be that sense of talking about something like humility to a whole group of people. It's not the easiest thing to talk about. It's not the most fun thing to study. Because as I was studying, like I said, all of these things come up. Man, I'm not as humble as I should be. Not nearly as humble as Paul. And that not even compared to Jesus Christ. And then thinking that the pride in my own life, or just small segments of pride, which had led horrible dictators to massacre thousands and thousands of people because they thought that they were unworthy. So it's challenging stuff. But our first point is this. Servants of Christ must prove faithful to God. And the practical side of that is, this should be our reason to be humble. This should serve as our reason to be humble as we look at that servants of Christ must prove faithful to God. The first segment is the first five verses. And this is, I'm going to reread them for all you. So then, men ought to regard us as the servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Not as these high people that you need to line up behind. And now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, and that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. So, in the first segment, we have Paul exhorting the Corinthian church, even commanding them that those who are entrusted with the secret things of God must prove faithful. The word servants of Christ is originally a word in the Greek, and I'm not even going to try to say it, but it was a word that meant under rower. And what that meant was an under rower on a ship, one of the galleys that used to be taken by the Romans everywhere. The servant, the word servant in the original, was an under rower, the lowest form of slave, someone that spent day and night at a big oar, chained to it, rowing these Roman galleys, and then doing it, all of them doing it, to the beat of a drum, and then having some other big guy with a whip going around, and if anyone was slacking off, if anyone was fainting out of tiredness, he'd whip them and beat them. That is the definition that we have in servant. Now, it's not a very good picture for what we are of Christ, but it gives the idea that we are so low. We are so low. And we are slaves and servants of Christ. And it is a huge blow to any pride in our hearts. Because Paul is saying men ought to regard us. And he didn't just mean Paul and Apollos and Cephas and the rest of the leaders. Because all of us are meant to be in ministry full time. All of us are servants of Christ. He was saying that men ought to regard us as such, servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God, or stewards entrusted with the secret things of God. And he says, so in all of this, as you guys understand that you are very low and inconsequential and slaves before God because he bought you at a price with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, as you guys understand that, he said to the Corinthians, then you must be faithful, not to men, but to God. Because all these people are lining up behind human leaders, and it's foolishness to line up behind a human who will let you down, who will sin, who himself has lined up behind another person, who himself has lined up behind another person. We ought to line ourselves up behind God because he is our master and we are his servants. So, what does Paul mean when he goes in then and says, I care very little if I am judged, and gets into that little discourse? Basically saying this, we must prove faithful before God, not men. And the reason is because men are going to have a completely different view of faithfulness, the faithfulness that our hearts, than God does. Who here can judge, or who here can know, like Tim preached last week, in saying, who can examine you know, God, who can know a man's own heart or what his thoughts? Only the man himself. So who can know God? Only the Spirit of God. So we can't understand as men, we can't judge others in their faithfulness towards God. We don't have the right, and it is wrong because our standards are way too low. The standards that God demands of faithfulness are very high, and we'll always be biased when we judge or examine others' faithfulness. So Paul is saying, don't get caught up in getting behind men who are sinners, who have fallen. You ought to be faithful before God, and don't worry about what other people think of your faithfulness before God, because they will be unable to judge that. We people are unable to judge faithfulness that comes from the heart, which is between our heart and God. And so, as last week, Tim was talking about the building and these analogies of the field and the building, the same thing, and Paul is using these analogies to describe how we have to build the church, we must understand this. Paul was an expert builder, right? And the foundation, as we saw last week, was Jesus Christ. But the master architect is God himself. And that is who we ought to line up behind, the master architect, not one builder, not an expert builder. We ought to align ourselves behind the architect or the foundation, which is the very core of everything we believe, so that everything we do might line up with the way God had it planned. It is a blow to our pride. It is the reason we ought to be humble, because it takes all of the pressure and it takes all of the responsibility away from us, really realizing that we had nothing to do in laying the foundation, and we are not the master architect. That is God. We are just builders. And no one listens in building a house to the roofer that comes. The person that puts up the structure of the house, the framer, is not going to listen to the roofer and take instruction from him on what he ought to change about the frame, right? And vice versa, all the way around. The person that nails in all of the trim is not going to take his advice from the guy that's pouring the cement. Everything in the house comes either from the master architect or then, which in a sense is the same thing, the foundation that he laid, that he planned. That is God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That ought to humble us. It ought to be our reason to be humble. And our plumb line that we can measure ourselves by is the word of God, not men, because other people cannot judge our faithfulness towards God. In fact, when we try to judge our own faithfulness towards God, we fail. Because like I said, and like Paul says, our standards are so low. He doesn't even examine himself. So therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. So we don't have to worry about it. Why would we spend time judging others when so much of our own life we're having a difficult time getting through and just living in a faithful way before God? Wouldn't that be a waste of our time? In looking at others and examining their footsteps in their walk with the Lord, when we ourselves are not perfect, it ought to humble us. We ought to know and be reminded that we must prove faithful to God and not men. And that is convicting, because the standards of men are very low. So it's very easy for me to do things that would please Tim or Dave or the rest of the elders of the church, to do it their way. It's very easy for Tim to do it the way that the congregation thinks. It's very easy for any one of you to do whatever you think Tim or Dave or the rest of the elders or the leadership would like. But it's inconsequential. It means nothing, because we ought to examine our faithfulness to God. It doesn't mean that we can rebel against leadership. It doesn't mean that it should all just be haywire and unorganized. Our plumb line is the word of God. We answer to the master architect, God himself. So we have to spend time focused on Jesus Christ, trying to imitate him and not others, not lining ourselves up according to this guy over here who seems pretty righteous or seems pretty faithful. We have the word of God as our plumb line. We live by the word of God in our faithfulness towards him. So we should take encouragement that we answer to God and not man. And as servants of Christ, we must prove faithful as under rowers in the galley. And thankfully, you know, our God is not the God who cracks the whip and beats us when we slow down. He's a loving God. But we are there working and moving and living to his drum. He saved us. We are His. He owns us because He bought us at a price. So we live as slaves, as servants to God. It's our reason for humility when we see our utter weakness and failure and we realize that nothing we can do will get us any closer. Nothing we can do will improve our faithfulness. Nothing we can do will bring us in a better relationship into a relationship. Definitely we can do things for a better relationship, but nothing will bring us into a relationship as far as our own pride or lining up behind certain men thinking this way we're going to attain more, be more spiritual, and we'll be better than these people down here. And we saw that in the message on unity, that it has to be put aside. The second point is servants of Christ must suffer for God. And this, as a practical point, will remind us to be humble in a very real way when we suffer for God. In verse 6, this is what Paul says. Now, brothers, I have applied these things, and when he says these things, he means all the things that he's covered in the first four chapters, to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Because as Tim brought out last week, it very likely was not people lining up behind Paul and Apollos, because they would have rejected the idea that people were lining up behind them. They were mere men. The Corinthians were lining up behind a bunch of other believers, a bunch of other leaders in the Corinthian church who were opposing one another, creating division. But out of common courtesy and wanting to build the body of believers rather than tear people down, Paul attributes everything to himself, to Apollos and Cephas, great examples in the early church. So he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Don't take the word of God and go beyond it, because we have the word of God and we ought to stop where the word of God tells us to stop. And unfortunately, the leaders in the Corinthian church were not stopping when they ought to have stopped. They were going much further, and then some were saying, well, we're of Jesus Christ. So all the rest of you are nothing compared to us. Why are you lining up behind this person or that person? And these ideas, these divisions in the church were ripping it apart. Then you will not take pride in one man over another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? It's a rhetorical question. It was pride. No one was different from one another. No one had superior wisdom as far as the things of God. And if they did, then it was false, because they were taking the word of God and going beyond what it was written. They were sinning. So he says, if you did receive everything, then why do you boast as if you didn't? It was because of pride. It was because they wanted to appear righteous. They wanted to appear high and mighty. And they wanted to gather people to themselves so that they might be glorified instead of giving all the glory to God, to whom it was due. And then Paul takes on a sarcastic tone as he starts confronting the lives of the Corinthians and the stuff that they were doing. And this, again, is extremely convicting. It was to me. This is what Paul says in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the world, to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. In Christ we are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Servants of Christ must suffer for God. It's something that I never wanted to do in my life, and I don't think I've done it nearly enough. And that's what has been bothering me most of this week. Just understanding the fact that I do not suffer enough for God. Why? Because I am not living the way I ought to live every day before God. Because if I really was, I would experience what it was like to be the scum of the earth. I think all of us, if we were really doing that, would experience and know what it is like to be treated like the scum of the earth. There are a few times when I was growing up in Morocco, when I was talking to people about the gospel, that I felt like the scum of the earth. When people would either would walk away or throw rocks or try to, but I was young and it wasn't all that bad. But here in the States, where everyone goes to various churches and that people call themselves Christians and they're not. When is the last time we have been treated like the scum of the earth, like the refuse of the world? Because Paul was treated that way. Cephas was treated that way. Peter was treated that way. Apollos was treated that way. Dozens of the early Christians were killed or put in prison or tortured. I'm not saying that we ought to go breaking into McDonald's to go to prison, you know. But we ought to be truly living our lives so that we would suffer for God in a real way. And when we are not suffering for God, then maybe we are not truly living out what we ought, truly living the way we ought to be living. Paul's sarcasm is a very harsh reminder to the Corinthians and how much they gloried in their own glory because they were rich. They were smart. They had all kinds of leaders. They had tons of gifts. Everything was going really good for them. And Paul, who very rarely uses sarcasm, he's a father to many of these young believers, these people that have gone astray, all of a sudden uses sarcasm. I mean, how many fathers, I don't know what it's like, but how many fathers have used sarcasm to their children? Not many. I would hope not. Because it's something that does sting. And yet Paul felt the need to use it because these Corinthians were living in a way that they honored men, they were rich, they were full, they had slaves to take care of their business, you know? They spent the days talking about philosophies and ideas, and they seem to be reigning already. And Paul confronts them about that, and basically gives us a very bold contrast between what the apostles were experiencing, what he himself was experiencing, and what the Corinthian church was experiencing. You know, and sometimes people ask, well, why should we suffer for God? Because it's not a fun thing. It's not something that's easy to get through. But we have the example of Jesus Christ. If we were to imitate Jesus Christ, he suffered and died. If we were to imitate Paul, well, he suffered and he died. You take any number of the rest of the disciples and apostles, many of them, most of them, suffered and died. It doesn't mean, like I said, that we have to go and deliberately try to bring accusations and harsh treatment from others onto ourselves. But if we are living according to the Word of God, like the apostles did, like Jesus did, then we will experience suffering. And this is a huge blow, say, to the prosperity gospel which is out there, to people that would believe that all God wants to give you is a fancy car and a nice business and a huge home to live in. It blows it right out of the water. It's false. It's a different gospel than the one that we read. In Acts, Paul goes from being in prison to being beaten and flogged to being stoned almost to death to being shipwrecked and hungry and tired. Never once did it talk about him, you know, driving around in a fancy chariot. It didn't talk about Paul's mansion to which he invited all the other people to go have a pool party. And it's funny, I know, but it's true that so many of us, in a sense, though we might refute the prosperity gospel and say, how stupid of them to live that way, and just think that God wants to make your life this fun little thing, a little floaty cloud through the suffering of this world, many of us sometimes, and I know that I've done this, so maybe there's some people like me, we've treated life like we were living by the prosperity gospel. Like God, all he wanted to do was give us blessing, was get us through as easy as we could. You know? God does not really want us only to drive around a BMW, to live in a mansion, to have a multi-million-dollar business. Those are things that might happen if we are faithful to God. But it's faithfulness that he wants to see in his servants, which he bought at a price. It's faithfulness, it's trustworthiness. And that ought to humble us. Because we ought to suffer for Christ. And I know that from people in this room who I've talked to that have suffered in ways greater than myself, that it has reminded them of how weak and how failed they are. Because when you suffer for Christ, the only strength you have left is in Christ, who is our strength in weakness. God could care less what kind of car we drive or the clothes or the house or the business or the job. All he asks, all he demands is faithfulness. And when we are faithful to him, we will suffer. And it's been the hardest realization to know that I do not suffer enough. And so this week I've been questioning myself, well, what do I need to do that I might place myself in a position that suffering would be brought against me, not for my pride, not for my benefit, but because I deserved the suffering before God, because of him. Where people would spit in my face or do something because I was preaching or speaking boldly the gospel, which is something I don't do nearly enough. And so how much of the prosperity gospel do we buy into when all we think about, all we talk about, all we do is get together and have a party and get together and do this? And we had a youth formal last night where the kids got to dress up and come, and we had an amazing dinner that was prepared by Hudson and Tanya, and we had games and we had fun. And it was a very brief devotion, but what I had to tell them, which is what I'd been convicted of in this study, was, look, we can do all these things, but we need to be faithful to God. All these great blessings are good and they're for our benefit. We can come together and laugh and have fun. But God wants us to be faithful. He doesn't want us to get caught up in material things and our possessions. So if Paul was here today, what would he say to our church or to you personally? Would he say, oh, Sam, you have reigned as kings without us. I wish that we were with you reigning as kings. What would he say to us as CBF, as a church unified together? Would he say, well, you guys have become rich. You guys have just gone on. Congratulations. You've attained the prize. Paul and Cephas and Apollos, yeah, you've left us in the dust. Good job. What would he say? That ought to humble us. Would he look and say, you know, the things that he said to the Corinthians, which I hope he wouldn't say, but if we do things that give him the chance or would give him the chance, or and Paul is very inconsequential, but when Jesus Christ returns, what will he say about our church? What will he say about our lives? You know? Well, nice job there working for 40 years and earning a huge retirement so that you can go on vacation for the next 40. What would he say? Well, good job wasting all of your teenage years, Sam, on going from conference to conference, chasing after a girl, playing video games, you know, just wanting money, wanting this, wanting that, seeking it all for yourself. Great. You know, it's good 8 years there. What would he say? Paul, but Jesus Christ as well, when he returns, will. Jesus will confront the way we live. And if Paul was considered the scum of the earth, then what are we considered? We don't have to go out again and put dirt all over ourselves and rip our clothes and go out and lay in the middle of the street and have a car run over our leg and hobble around trying to earn pity. But if Paul and the apostles and the disciples and many of the early Christians and even Christians today in many places around the world are being persecuted for their faith and are being treated as the refuse of the world, then what does that mean for us today, right here in Gig Harbor, or in Port Orchard, around the KP, or in Tacoma? Are we living in a way where the world around us would look and would treat us as the refuse of the world because we are preaching a gospel that is countercultural, that goes against every grain of the way they live? We preach unity, they preach disunity because of pride. We preach humility when the world, all it glorifies and exalts is people reigning above others. Titans of industry, you know? Owners of business, you need to have the mansion and the car because you need to be the top dog. That is what the world would have us believe. So are we being despised for preaching and bringing a gospel that is countercultural, that is going against what they would have us think? If we're not, then we need to be reading in the Word, and we need to be taking on the last point, which is servants of Christ must imitate Jesus Christ, who is God. The first one was our reason to be humble. Our first point, that we must prove faithful to God. And when we talked about that we must suffer for God, that is going to serve. It would serve. It will serve if we suffer as a constant reminder to be humble, because we are nothing. We are inconsequential. We are should be treated as the scum of the earth. The last point, servants of Christ must imitate Jesus Christ, who is God, will keep us humble, because Jesus Christ was the perfect, the ultimate example in humility that anyone that we've ever had, that the world has ever seen. The Son of God, the very Son of God, coming down, taking on human flesh. The fact that He was born as a baby is extremely, extremely humiliating. Because this is God, the creator of the universe. And not only that, but He was born in a manger because there wasn't enough room for Him. Throughout Jesus' life, story after story, year after year, He is made humble and He lives in humility as He spends and gives His life here on earth, because He set the perfect example that we ought to follow. Paul urged the Corinthians to imitate himself and to imitate his way of life among them, not because Paul was anyone great, not because he thought that he was perfect. Paul was sinful just like us. But because Paul knew that in his own life, the way he lived among them, he was imitating Jesus Christ, and ultimately that is who he wanted them to imitate. In verse 14, he says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit?" Servants of Christ must imitate Jesus Christ, who is God, our ultimate example. He urged the Corinthians to imitate Him so they would not keep on lining up behind men, that they would be unified together as the body of Christ, that they would stop living in immorality because of their pride and because they didn't want to submit to the Word of God or to the laws that Jesus Christ had given to them. Commands to live as holy before God. Paul says, after he's sarcastic, and he understands that his words are very uncharacteristic of a father in the faith, because sarcasm can sting. He says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, Corinthians, but to warn you as my dear children." Because he knew how dangerous it was for them to be lining up in pride behind people and men, and behind wisdom and philosophies, and to think that whatever they wanted to do was okay, because it was all about the Corinthians. And it's what they wanted to do that mattered. "Even though you have 10,000 guardians, all kinds of teachers, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me." And then he says, "For this reason I'm sending you Timothy, who is going to live just the same way I did among you. And it's the same way I live among all the churches everywhere I go." And it's not... Paul is not saying that his way of life is the way we should all aspire to, but Paul was living and imitating Jesus Christ, and that is who we ought to imitate as well. And so there's a question, that another thing which should humble us. If everyone imitated me, what would this church look like? If everyone imitated you, good and bad, everything. If you had a million clones, what would this world be? Specifically the church. Because this is what Paul is dealing with in the Corinthians. He's saying each of you are imitating one person. You're lining up behind a leader. And just because of we can read through the rest of the Corinthians and find out that the church was a mess. immorality, gross immorality, and division and hatred and marriages falling apart, and on and on and on. Sin creeping in and destroying the body of believers. What would our church look like if everyone imitated you and the way you were living? Probably not good. I know that if they were imitating me, it would not be good. So we ought to imitate Jesus Christ, because if each of us imitated Jesus Christ, then as a body of believers, who would we be imitating? If you were imitating Jesus Christ in everything you did and everything you said and thought, then what would everyone else imitate? They would imitate Jesus Christ. Maybe through you, but ultimately Jesus Christ. They'd be living and imitating Jesus Christ, walking the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that would mean that we would suffer. That would mean that we must prove faithful. We have to imitate Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, who is our Father in the faith. And who of us can claim, as Paul did, as another thing that should humble us before God and say, Lord, help me be at least like Paul, but ultimately like Jesus Christ. Who can say, if you were sending someone in your stead to a church that you had planted, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Don't you think at one of the churches, Paul might have just decided to slack off and take a break and might have asked the church to give him money so that he could buy his fancy chariot? No, he didn't. Every single church he poured out his life. And when he was beaten and stoned in one city, he would go to the next, and on and on and on. And I just finished reading through Acts in my own personal study, and it amazes me that despite all of his persecution and these missionary journeys and the shipwreck and all this stuff, Paul finally comes back to and is headed to Jerusalem. And all of the believers everywhere around him are saying, Paul, do not go back to Jerusalem. They're going to hate you there. Paul, do not go back to Jerusalem. You're bringing back an idea, the idea that the gospel went out, that Jesus Christ died for Gentiles and Jews. They're not going to like it there in Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. And he said, I'm ready to die. I am ready to give my life for Jesus Christ. Paul was imitating Jesus Christ. He was walking in the footsteps Jesus Christ had suffered and died because he brought something that the Jews didn't like. And so Paul also went to Jerusalem and confronted the beliefs of the Jews there. And the rest is history. He was beaten and flogged, and he was locked in one jail, and then sent to another jail, and sent to another jail. And finally, as he appealed for Caesar, he traveled all the way to Rome and spent time locked up there under house arrest, preaching and ministering, knowing that death, or knowing that the end of his life was imminent. Because he couldn't go wherever he wanted. He'd been beaten so many times and put back together by Luke so many times. His body was falling apart. And yet he continued to suffer for the Lord. He continued to imitate Jesus Christ. Not seeking his own crown. Not seeking glory. Not seeking that the entire church would line up behind him. He was just a humble servant. A humble slave of Jesus Christ. Living out what he knew Jesus Christ lived out. And that is what we must do as believers. So the message, the title of the message was really just given so that we would remember that Paul and the apostles and even Jesus were treated as the scum of the earth. We don't need to go out and seek and deliberately try to get people's, you know, persecution. We ought to be living in a way where it comes naturally, where we are treated like the scum of the earth among our friends that are non-believers. And among those people we love and minister to, and day in and day out, we ought to be living and imitating Jesus Christ. And showing them, putting forth the gospel so that they might see that we are making ourselves nothing. That we are just immigrants in this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're aliens. We're foreigners here on earth. So it matters. It does not matter if we are beaten and crushed and persecuted and abandoned by the world and ultimately killed, because we go back to our home in heaven. And that is what Paul looked at his entire ministry. He wanted to be with Jesus Christ, the person who he persecuted for so many years, and the person who confronted him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. And from that moment on, Paul spent every ounce of energy, every word, every thought captive and living it for Jesus Christ and His glory. For the advance of the church, because he did not care about himself. He was humble as Jesus was humble. We ought to do the same thing here. We ought to be known in Gig Harbor, in Port Orchard, in the Key Peninsula, as Christians that are thought of as the scum of the earth, and that we love those who persecute us. And yes, we hunger, but we glorify God. And we are poor, but we are rich in Christ. And we're weak, but He is our strength. And when we are not living like that, we should remember the example that they set before us and be convicted of the way we live, so that we would not buy into any kind of a prosperity gospel or a gospel that we think suits our needs better, so that we go to a party and we have the fun and get the BMW and get all the fancy things and get scared out of our minds about what might happen in this world, which is dying anyway. Jesus Christ knew all these things. The only logical thing to do, the only rightful thing to do as slaves who were bought at a price, is to spend our lives serving. That's what the word ministry means, is service. Every single one here is a minister. We serve. Our lives are not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go into a time of communion after this, Lord, I just pray that you would convict us, and that you would show us that we are nothing. When we take the bread and we take the cup, we would remember your body that was broken, and that we would see and understand that you on the cross was not just something that you had to go through, Lord, but that we must take up our own cross every day and also become the refuse of the world, the scum of the earth, be mistreated because of our faith and our faith in you. Lord, it's not about us. It's about you. It's not about our glory. It's about your glory. It's not about our possessions or our little kingdom that we want here on earth. Lord, humble us. Teach us to be humble. Teach us to live in humility as you did, so that we would be known everywhere as Christians that wanted to serve their master, so that people would not look to us for answers, that people would not look to us to heal them or solve their problems. They would look to you. And that Gig Harbor and Port Orchard and the Key Peninsula and Tacoma and these areas around us would turn to you. That we would live as slaves to you. That they would see you, Lord Jesus, in our lives. Lord, take these words, make them real to us, and remind us on this beautiful day in Washington, and all the blessing that we have, to live as we ought to live, as servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. And everywhere we go, to live your word, to live out the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.